been our experience over the last several years that we should begin the time of worship and praise on these Sunday mornings by a study of the Word of God, believing that out of a study of the Word will come praise and will come testimony and will come ministry. And so we have not apologized for putting the study of the Word of God at the very beginning of our time together. Psalm 127 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." It's vain for you to rise up early, or to sit up late, or to eat the bread of sorrow, for he hath given his beloved sleep. Now, though children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, this is known as a psalm of ascent. There's some doubt as to whether it was written by Solomon or written for Solomon. It really makes no difference, because the message comes through clear and true. And in the third chapter of the book of Proverbs, we find Solomon reciting this concept all over again. Just flip over one more book in the Bible. That's Proverbs. If you hang around here long enough, you'll learn at least where Psalms and Proverbs are. You let your Bible fall open in the middle, you're close to it. Ray announced Zechariah a few minutes ago, and I knew that we were going to be here the rest of the morning. Proverbs, the third chapter, verses 5 and following. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil, and it shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. This last week, Jackie and I have been going through a rather critical time in our personal lives. By that, I don't mean that we've been to the lawyer, but we've found ourselves in a position of having to make some decisions concerning our direction for the future. Now, our lives are constantly fraught with this kind of decision making. But this grew out of, at least a lot of it grew out of, the financial planning seminars that we had this last week. When I found my basis of finance rather radically shaken by the Word of God. Now, I've talked to financial counselors for years, but never talked to one who applied the Word of God to what he was saying. And there were some areas of our life that we found out we were going to have to change. One of them had to do with our insurance structure. Another had to do with our concepts of saving and our concepts of spending and a whole lot of other things, which were just radically shaken. And I did something this last week that I never thought I would do. I sat down and decided to cancel out all my insurance policies and some other things because I have found in the Word of God a better way to do it. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't intend for us to plan. I think he does. And we're trading some of these off for a different kind of insurance. I'm not going to tell you all the secrets of that. Jim Underwood will be back in December, for those of you who are not here, so that you can get rid of everything you have also. It should be a great enticement for you to come to the meetings when he comes here. But it was a It's a rather radical approach to our whole financial structure. And what happened in my life is I began to realize that nearly everything I do, even though I have considered myself to be a spiritual being, nearly everything I do is either motivated by or tied into how much money I make. Now, I can go blissfully along as I have thought that I was doing, saying, well, you know, it really doesn't make any difference, and I'm a man of God, and God provides, and all that kind of thing. And those are good words. That's the language of Zion, and I encourage you to make that kind of profession. But when it comes right down to it, I find that I'm still a financial creature. I'm bothered if there's not enough money. And I find a certain amount of freedom if there is enough money. And there's something inside of me that says, that's not of God. I've come to an understanding that that can be of God at the same time. That God expects his people to prosper. And one of the reasons he expects them to prosper is to loose them from one of the cares and the frustrations that poverty brings upon you. That he expects his people to walk in prosperity. Now, that does not mean that they walk lavishly or that they waste what they have, but they are expected to walk in prosperity. I remember something that George Sowerby said several months ago when he was here concerning the Bank of Heaven. He had always been afraid to deposit money in the Bank of Heaven, even though the Bible said, Jesus said, you know, lay not up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Deposit your money in the Bank of Heaven. And George's contention, George was a Presbyterian minister from Fort Pierce, contention was that he was afraid to do this because it's easy to make deposits in the Bank of Heaven, but he never believed that he could make a withdrawal. You know, you just kind of lay it up and wait till you die. And then, you know, it compounds the interest and everything is going to be rosy. But he said he had discovered that it was just as easy to make withdrawals here on earth from the Bank of Heaven as it is to make deposits at the same time. Well, that's a rather radical thing, too. But the thing that I realized as I was going through this in my own personal life this last week was that my problem was I was still looking at my finances through earthly eyes. I was still looking at it from the eyes of a financier or from the eyes of a banker or an insurance regulator or many other things. I was not viewing things in the perspective of the kingdom of God. And it makes all the difference in the world what perspective you look at these things from. Now, in the 127th Psalm, we get the perspective that is given to us concerning the age in which we live. Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Or I could paraphrase that to say, except the Lord protect the bank account, the Federal Deposit Insurance Commission is vain in trying to hold on to it. Or, if I move it over into the realm of national security, except the Lord be the watchman over the United States of America. All of our missiles and all of our military generals and all of our might is in vain because we cannot protect that which God is in control of. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. You know, there's a difference between being religious and spiritual. And we find the difference in this verse. Except the Lord build. That's a spiritual statement. They labor in vain that build it. That's a religious statement. There's a difference between being religious and spiritual. There are a lot of religious people in the world today. Now, these are people who attend services. These are people who give money. These are people who build buildings. These are people who do things for God. But there's a tremendous difference in the man who does something for God and the man
through whom God works to accomplish his purpose here on earth.
I wish there were some way that we could grasp that perspective on life. That God really wants to set us free from the fruitless and damaging religious concepts that we have, to where we would no longer be religious people, but we would be spiritual people. We would be men of God. We would be women of God who would do his bidding rather than do his work.
The builders of the Tower of Babel, if you remember that fascinating little story in the Old Testament, had a good idea. They were going to do something for God. And it was a grand idea. It really was. They were going to bring all the people together in unity, and they were going to build a tower. But it was all in vain because God's hand was against it, and God confused and confounded their work. Jim Underwood was talking last week, those of you who were here at the service, was talking about his several business failures as he was coming along, and how he'd enter into a business and it would fail, and enter into a business and it would fail. And as he was testifying, I was beginning to say, why didn't he just do something religious? Why didn't he just rebuke the devil against that failure that was on his business? That's what I would have done. That's what my wife would have done. We would have just cursed Satan and confessed that this was of God and moved ahead. But Jim had the wisdom to understand that God's hand was against the business, and that was the reason it was failing. There's something inside of me that's so positive that says that anything that fails has to be of Satan. That God always makes things to succeed. God never makes a thing to succeed that is not of him. And if it's God's people who are involved, who are doing something that are not of him, he'll put his hand against it, and he'll cause it to fail. That ought to give serious thought. That ought to cause every one of you some serious thought. Those of you who are failing in life. I want to be just as blunt and as frank with you as I can this morning. But if you're failing in life, if you're failing financially, if you're failing in your health, if you're failing morally, if your home is falling apart, if you're kids are going bad, if you're failing emotionally, you ought to be busy examining your life to see why God's hand is against you. If you're a person of God, if you're a man of God or a woman of God, if you are seeking the Lord and you're not moving in success, then this is God's way of saying, back up, sit down, run a spiritual inventory on yourself. Find out why it is that my hand is against the way you're going. I believe God intends for his people to move in happiness and in peace and in success. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's supposed to have a lot of money. But it means that everybody is supposed to have enough. That we're supposed to be able to walk with that kind of security, that he will take care of us. But even when the people of Israel had nothing, that God provided for them, and he did it on a daily basis, and they always had enough. It was a constant concept of enough through manna and through water and through pigeons and everything else that they needed to live on. Jesus said, consider the lilies of the valley. How they toil, they don't sow, they don't make their own clothes, and yet even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. They had enough. How much more should you be that, O ye of little faith? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I want to just kick you over into a different perspective this morning. And I want you to apply that concept to every area of your life. Except the Lord raise your children, you will labor in vain to bring them up. You can attend all of the child-rearing classes. You can go to school. You can get a degree in child psychology. You can read all of the books. You can attend all of the seminars. But unless God is moving in your life and in the life of your husband or the life of your wife, unless you're coming together as God's people, unless God raise your children, they'll grow up to be a disgrace to you and a disgrace to the world. Now, that doesn't mean that they might not be successful in business, or they might go on to have honor and fame, and they might be secure financially. But they'll become like fig trees without figs. They'll be barren spiritually. Unless the Lord raise your children, everything you do is vain to bring them up. I talk to young people occasionally about marriage and try to convey this aspect, that unless the Lord bring you together, I don't care how much you love one another, I don't care how much you've got in common, I don't care all the dreams and ambitions you have, unless the Lord bring you together and tie you together and make you one, everything you do will be vain. There is no hope, there's no prospect of hope unless God bring you together. I get so frustrated at times when I look at my own life and when I look at the lives of others and see that for years I have tried to relegate this concept to a Sunday kind of religion. Unless the Lord build a church house, unless the Lord raise the money and sell the bonds and decorate it and put in the windows and this kind of thing, then it'll all be in vain. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a whole way of life, a whole perspective of life, that it's possible for a man or a woman or a family or a young person or a young boy or a young girl to walk through this life trusting totally in him. And so the thing that has really shaken me this week is, as I ask myself the question, in whom do I trust? I pull out my 50-cent piece and it says, in God I trust. And there's something that says, well, that's fine, but I think I'll save this 50-cent piece just in case. Where is my trust? In whom am I trusting? Am I really a man of God? Or am I a hypocrite? Do I repeat pious words and say I place my trust in God, but at the same time I'm going to take care of myself in case God lets me down, which is a tendency I have on my part. Some of you remember me telling the story of driving through Norfolk, Virginia a number of years ago. And I fell in behind in a line of traffic behind a big yellow school bus that was filled with nuns. It was a Catholic school bus, and on the side of the bus it said, Sisters of Divine Providence. And I thought, oh, wow, hallelujah. It must be really wonderful to be the Sisters of Divine Providence. And on the back it said in little letters on the door, Emergency Exit. And I saw myself in that. All of my big proclamations, God will take care of me. The Lord God is my trust. He's my shield and he's my buckler. But at the same time, I'm going to hide a little bit away here and hide a little bit away here, and I'm going to stash some here, and I'll turn some over to the kingdom of this world because they're really better managers of money than God is, and God's people are slack in how they do things, and I would really have a good financial manager, a guy with a bank. I don't care if he's a heathen or a Hindu or whatever else he is. I'd rather have him taking care of my money than putting it in the kingdom of God. There's something that's crazy about that kind of talk and about that kind of action. And as I examined myself, I found myself caught in that same kind of thing. Now notice here, the Bible is not saying that because the Lord builds the house, there's no need for laborers. Nor is he saying that because the Lord will keep a city, there's no need for watchmen on the wall. He's not saying that. Laborers and watchmen are necessary. I think it's absolutely imperative. I think we have a command from Jesus as well as a biblical command that comes out of the Old Testament to learn the ways of the world, to be wise in the ways of the world, to establish ourselves in the wisdom of the world, to know how they think, and yet at the same time to realize that all of this is in vain unless God is in the heart of it. Laborers and watchmen are necessary, but they must be in constant tune with God. I was reading last night where somebody said the Holy Spirit is not the patron of lazy and inert men. And there's something in us, especially those of us who have moved into a new dimension of the Holy Spirit, that causes us to simply believe that God will direct the minds of those who don't do anything. And so it's spiritual to be lazy, to sit around, to wait on God, to rest in the Lord. And all these are good phrases. But constantly throughout the Bible, we find that God blesses those who are busy at work. That slothfulness is still one of the seven deadly sins. And yet, on the other hand, the most pathetic people I know are those who are busy defending the faith, those who are protecting the church from error. I got a letter this last week from a friend of mine who is a faith missionary. He's a jungle pilot. And he was asking me to pray for him today especially, because he's supposed to go up to Pennsylvania to his home church, a small Baptist church in Pennsylvania. Church has been supporting him as a faith missionary across the years for more than 20 years now. And half of his support has come from this church. He's writing to ask me to pray because he says the church has now adopted a policy to where once a year they examine the doctrine of the missionaries that they have been supporting, and that they have drawn up a statement that they ask the missionaries to sign each year, a doctrinal statement, so that they can keep their doctrine pure. And something inside of me wanted to weep, that a group of people would have so little trust in God and so little trust in the moving of the Holy Spirit that they would have to become defenders of the faith. What a evil thing men have done as they have attempted to write down what they believe and then force that upon generations and generations to come as a creedal statement of faith. This you must accept. If you do not accept this, then we can't accept you. Book of Proverbs that we read just a few minutes ago. It describes the moving faith of God as new wine, growing, expanding, enlarging, moving us out into new vistas of truth. Truth doesn't change, but our understanding of truth changes. Our ability to grasp it changes. What a joy it's been to walk into a new kind of freedom, to where I don't have to be a defender of the faith anymore. So I don't have to be one who stands up and protects the church from error. So where I can really leave that in God's hands. And so somebody says, well, what if everybody goes wrong? Well, what if everybody does go wrong? Isn't it God? Isn't this God's place? Somebody asked me this last week. Who owns the church? Well, what they were talking about was the building. That's a good question. I'm not real sure who does own it. There's all kinds of problems that are involved in that, and one of these days, hopefully, we'll get them settled. And yet, on the other hand, maybe the Lord doesn't want us to get them settled. But the question is constantly coming, who owns the church? And, well, it's Jesus' church. He owns it. And so if somebody came along and locked the doors and wouldn't let us in on Sunday morning, or if somebody came along on Monday afternoon and ran through this thing with a bulldozer and knocked it down and destroyed it, would that destroy the church? Of course not. We just meet over here on this forbidden ground across the road over here. We didn't destroy the church. This building isn't the church. This isn't a house of God. This is simply a shelter. It's a building. The church is the people. I'm so grateful that 9 years ago that the Lord gave us a term which is a mobile term to use with this church. It's to be a tabernacle. It's not to be a temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the tabernacle is a building which is simply a shelter for those who come together. It was a kind of a move of the Lord, stroke of the Lord. It happened in one of those weird kind of things. Brooke Watson and Pete Gibson and Lee Fisher and I were playing golf one afternoon. I think that's the next to last time I played golf. That was 9 years ago. And we were talking about the situation that had developed. Had a group of people coming in. And Lee Fisher, who was Billy Graham's associate at the time. And Lee said, why don't you just gather the group together and call them a tabernacle? Well, I didn't like the term. But something inside witnessed and says, that's right. That's right. Because a tabernacle is mobile. It's always the kind of thing that you can fold up. And if the Spirit of God moves, if the cloud moves, you can fold the tabernacle up and you can move with the Spirit. For a temple, you can't do that. A temple is supposed to house the presence of God. And with a temple, you become stationary, but a tabernacle is constantly on the move, expanding and moving. And therefore, it was a very easy thing when we outgrew the other building over here to say, well, let's go to the schoolhouse. We don't need this. We can close this place down. And we found out we couldn't stay in the school but for a year, so we had to build the building and come back again. But I trust that that same Spirit still prevails here. I trust before God that it will always prevail. That this building is just that. It's a shed for the sheep to come and to be fed and to meet together. But that's all it is. That we are the house of God. We are the temple of God. Except the Lord build his people together. Everything else we do is vain as we try to put it together that way. Where does your trust lie? That thing has just been on me and on me and on me all week long. Where do I trust? In whom do I trust? Am I willing to break the bondage of the world? The thing inside of me that says I must put my money, for instance, with worldly people because they know how to take care of it. Or am I willing to say, no, I'll put my money with godly people, and even though they're not good financiers, I'll trust the Holy Spirit to work through them to bring it to pass. Jim Underwood's statement last week that, you know, you put your money in the bank and it's just as safe and secure as the national deficit, you know. Well, boy, that really inspires faith in me, you know, as I look at Washington and say, boy, isn't it wonderful to know that those godly people are taking care of my money? Or would I rather invest it in the kingdom of heaven? And here's people who don't know anything about high finance. But at least I can trust that God is working through them. I see this as a critical time in our nation. And I don't want to ride the political stump this morning. But I'm at a place of believing that if we don't put into the office of the presidency of the United States a man who hears from God, that our nation is lost. And we've got a lot of people who have a lot of political experience who are running. They know about foreign matters. They know about home matters. They know about banking. They know about finance. They know about domestic problems. They have had a lot of experience. I frankly don't care. I would that God would raise up somebody who couldn't even read or write, for that matter, who has a clear pipeline to the Father Almighty, and who would spend half of his day on his knees in prayer hearing from God and the other half of the day telling us what God has said, that God would raise up a David or a Solomon who would come before the people and who would say, thus saith the Lord. I'm not sure we've got a man like that. We've got some people who are coming along who may be close to it. And that's better than nothing. But my heart yearns for somebody to stand at the leadership of this nation who would be a man of God, who would lead the people in the ways of God. Now that's a risky kind of thing. How much safer it is to put a military man in, or a man of finance, or a man of great political experience, because he knows the workings of government, than to place a man in office who is simply a man of God. That is a risky thing. It might mean that everything we've been doing for the last 75 or 100 years we would lose and we'd have to start all over again. But I still remember the words of Dick Halverson in Washington, D.C. several months ago. We were having a meeting in Chicago. Halverson is one of the most respected Presbyterian ministers in the nation today, Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington. And he said very seriously to the group that were meeting with him, he says, perhaps it's God's plan that Washington, D.C. be destroyed, and that our nation start over again with godly people at the heart of it. Christianity
is the riskiest business there is. It's walking on water and not daring to look at your feet, but constantly keeping your eyes focused on Jesus. It's hearing a command and leaving all that you have, as Abraham did, to take off and go into a land that you know absolutely nothing about, to follow him. Because there is a voice that has spoken that said, I will do this if you will do that. When God's people reach the stage that they're doing that in every area of their life, in their education, that they will get an education or not get an education depending on what God says, that they will study this course or study that course depending on what God says, that they will choose a mate depending on what God says, and they will remain single until they're 40 or 50 if necessary, until God sends the right person in their lives, instead of growing anxious and biting their fingernails at 17 because the right man hadn't come along. If they'll wait on God, if they will raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and train them up in their home to be God's people in a carnal and evil world. I got a letter this last week from a family that's moving down here from someplace in the north. They wanted to know if there was a Christian school in the area to where they could send their children. And I said, yes, there are some schools which are run by churches. But my wife and I have decided that the command of God to us was to so train our children in our home, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that when they went into the school, they would go in as a mission field. And what's wrong with starting at the mission field when you're 6 or 7 years of age? Why do you have to wait until you're 30 and have had seminary experience and everything else before you get to go? Why not start early? It's a risk. It's a risk we're running. It's a risk that they're going to get bopped over the head, or are they going to fall in with the wrong crowd, or they're going to get a whole lot of other things. But we look upon ourselves as members of a different kingdom. And more, the older I grow, and that's become very apparent to me today. This is my birthday. But the older I grow, I realize that I'm a different person. I am really not a part of this world system. I belong to a different kingdom. And we raise our children in this different kingdom, and our family operates in this different kingdom. We receive our guide and our rules from a different kind of ruler than the ruler of the systems of this world. Except the Lord control my life. Everything else I do is in vain. Christianity is a love affair. It's a love affair with a God who has so loved us that he has revealed himself to us by sending his son that he can die for us. It's the kind of love affair that will cause grown men to sit down around a table and begin to worship him and cry at the same time. It's the kind of love affair that will bring people into a relationship with him to where they'll give away everything they have. It's a reckless kind of thing. Some of you are like me, you're growing a little older. And in your process of growing older, you have grown rutted and routined. And you have forgotten what it was like to fall in love a long time ago. We've got one of our children who I'm afraid is falling in love. And my wife is concerned about his activities sometimes. He does things which are not rational. He doesn't study. He would prefer to get on the telephone and talk with his girlfriend. And he wants to spend a great deal of time with her. And he wants to neglect the things which we feel are important in his life. And there are times when he doesn't even want to eat. He would prefer to go back into his room and write a note to somebody else. And we're concerned about that. And every once in a while, I have to prod her along a little bit and say, have you forgotten? Because we got started together when we were about that age.
too. And, you know, I just kind of praise God that my kids don't know how we acted when we came along. But it was a world of excitement and romance, a world that was blind to everything else that was going on the outside. There was nobody else in the world but just me and my girl, just us two, that's all. Could walk down the hallway of a school, just packed in with kids all around just fighting with their lockers and carrying their books. And here you are holding your girl's hand, and there's nobody else in the world, just the two of you. The bell rings, and you don't hear it. You just kind of wander on down the hall. Son brings home these papers that says he's late for class. He didn't bring his pencil. He didn't bring his books. And when he got there, he just kind of sat there and looked at the ceiling, you know. It's easy to forget what it was like. Christianity is that kind of a love affair. And I believe that the Spirit of God intends for it to remain fresh in our lives all along. To where everything that happens in the Spirit is exciting. And where we do things with a kind of a reckless abandon because we live in a different kingdom and we belong to a whole different area of life than the people of this world. So when your IRS auditor sits down and looks at your tax thing, and he says, this is out of balance. The reason our computer kicked it out. You're giving too much money away. All you have to do is to get in balance and just flow along with the world. Don't give quite so much money. And everything will be fine. You won't be audited next year. It's the pressure of the world that comes in on you. Where does your trust lie? Are you really willing to say that unless God works in your life, you have no choice whatsoever? Some of you remember the story I told when I was writing Pat Robertson's book, Shout It From the Housetop. And the revelation that God gave me as I was working with this young Baptist minister who had gone into a law profession and then had wound up in television. That the whole concept of faith comes to the front. That God wants his people to undertake a task that is so great and so impossible that unless he intervenes, it's bound to fail. That's what trust is. Pray with me a minute, will you? Lord, I believe you want to set your people free from the bondage of tradition, of religious tradition, the bondage of worldly structures, and bring us to the place that we wait on you, not that we sit around, but that all of our labor is dependent upon you. Oh God, shake your people again this morning. Until everything that is shakable is shaken out. And only that which is unshakable remains. Help us to fasten our eyes on you, O Lord. And not be afraid to give away everything we have. Not be afraid to give away our lives. Not be afraid to give away our futures. Not be afraid to trust our health in your hands or our children in your hands. Oh, dear God, bring us to that place
to where we are the people of God in this 20th century. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
I want to say a word about the building that we have here this morning. Really given some prayer about what we're to do with this building. I want to take just a moment and give you just a little history. For those of you who don't know it, this group started 9 years ago as a split from the Harbor City Baptist Church in this area. I'd been the pastor at the Harbor City Baptist Church for 13 or 14 months, and then there was a division, a split, as often goes on in situations like that. And a very small handful of people withdrew with a vision. Not much knowledge, no knowledge at all, in fact. I think if anybody dreamed that we would move in the direction that we have moved, that nobody would have moved at all. We would have stayed right where we were. But God had a plan and a purpose, and we took this old building over next door, which was a child care center. And the men and the women got in there and knocked the walls out and scraped the floors and put some paint on it and did some work on it. And we struggled along for about a year. I mean, really struggled. All of us trying to fool ourselves into believing that we were something that we were not, me in particular, because you try to vindicate yourself when you've been stung and hurt. And there's always that pride that's within that says, look, I'll show somebody who I really am. And it became obvious that if we continued the way we were going, we would die. It would just finally just dry up because people were leaving rather than coming to us, and the group was getting smaller rather than getting larger. And in the midst of all of that, and I won't go into all the details, I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, had an experience being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Shared it with the group. There were some others in the community who had the same experience. They began to fellowship with us together, and over a period of years, the whole structure of the church has changed. About 2 years after that, the Baptist remnant met together and decided that it was foolish to continue to try to be a Baptist church when God was expanding our horizons far beyond that little area to where we had been. And we dropped the name, and we did away with the Sunday school roles and the church roles and our 79 committees that we had. All of that was done away with. And just trusting that the Spirit would move. Remember, one pastor in the area just shook his head and he says, that's the most foolish thing I've ever heard of. You're actually dissolving, aren't you? And I realized that's exactly what we were doing. We were dissolving. And it was foolish from that particular perspective. But except the Lord build a house, you labor in vain anyway. And so God has done something. We've made a lot of mistakes, a lot of mistakes, some very serious mistakes. We've had to back up. We've had to come before the congregation time and time again across these 9 years and say, folks, we really goofed. Stood up 3 weeks ago and said, thus saith the Lord, and it really wasn't the Lord at all. It was somebody else who was speaking. And ask your forgiveness and back up and try to start all over again. And we've made a whole lot of ambitious statements. This we're going to do, and then we never did do it. Partially because God blocked it, partially because we were too lazy and indolent and a whole lot of other things. But in spite of all of that, we've come to where we are now. God gave us some direction concerning the building. We needed a shelter. There's no place in town that was big enough for it. And God gave us some direction on what to do. Build it, but don't borrow any money, don't raise any money. Just build it as the money comes in. Brooks Watson stepped forward and said, I'd like to build it. You know, it's good when you have spare time. And I had some spare time. And That was one of the reasons I was able to stop and listen to God. Brooks had some spare time. Business wasn't real good. And so he had time to get in here and build the building. That's good. I believe that God blesses that. And there's some others. Single out Brooks because he just happened to be one of them who was in the middle. But there's no single individual who's responsible here. Everybody's had a grand part in this. And so we come to a place this morning to where I think we should dedicate the building. But in the process of dedication, I'm asking that you turn loose of it. So that if it does burn down, don't think it will. Got too much concrete in it. But if a bulldozer does come along and knock it down, or if the earth shakes and it falls, or if, as some is predicting, there's a tidal wave and it gets inundated, oh, hallelujah. Okay. It may even float. Maybe we'll all come over here and get in it. But I think we need to come to a place to where we can say, God has brought us this far as a corporate group, as a church. We dedicate it. We turn loose of it. We go back to where we were, a people who have come together simply to praise the Lord.